The second reading comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Now after the wise men from the east had left, and an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And Joseph got up and took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were under 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled Jeremiah 31. What had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are seeking the child's life are dead." And when Joseph got there, he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. But after being warned in a dream once again, he went away to the district of Galilee, where he made his home in a town named Nazareth, so what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, Isaiah 1:1, he was called to be a Nazarene. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us.
Thanks
be to God. Well, I have to admit that I had a call this week that surprised me. I was talking to my friend Julie, and she said, "What are you preaching?" And I said, "Well, I'm preaching the Holy Family escaping to Egypt." And she said, "Well, it's the Sunday you're supposed to preach the baptism of our Lord." And I said, "Really, no one knows that." And our intern is preaching that next week, so I've changed my plan. And she said, "Well, that's great, because there is such fantastic art about the fleeing to Egypt." And I said, "Really? I didn't know there's a lot of art about this." And she took her smartphone in Hartsville, South Carolina, and texted me two pictures. One of them you have on your bulletin cover by Luke Oliver. I just love this picture. And I found myself intrigued by the fact that there are so many artists during the centuries who painted the flight to Egypt, who were intrigued, who their imagination caught this and drew and painted and carved this story. It surprised me because I kind of pass over this story. It's easy to do. It's only in Matthew. I only have the invitation to preach it once every 3 years, and it's usually the Sunday after Christmas. Really? And that's when we do hymn sings or vacations are planned by pastors. So it's an easy one to skip over. But this week, I found myself kind of turning and journeying back to the story. It's a story that has three kind of scenes in it, and each of them are interpreted through the lens of Scripture. There's the three sections, and there's Scripture from Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah that kind of explain it. Now, I want to do a word of caution here. When you read the words, "it has been fulfilled," it's easy to think that God caused these awful, terrible things to happen. And you have to be cautious, because the word "fulfill" doesn't really mean caused. It means result rather than purpose. That's subtle, but it's important. What it means is God didn't summon up this evil, but knew through the Scriptures that there is tragic destruction woven into the fabric of human life. And these scriptures witness to the evil in the world. There is something that when people are in power, when they are fearful for that power, they will do anything, and sometimes very horrific things, to keep that power. Tom Long says it this way: if we had seen Herod's hatred before in Pharaoh, we know that we will see it again and again. Pharaoh and Herod, Hitler and Stalin, and if I may add, those that support the genocide in Western Sudan, those that support this awful struggle for power in Syria, where now at least 70,000 people are dead and 1 million people have become refugees. The chronicles of human history are full of dictators who believe that they can secure their power through murder and genocide. This text stands as a confident word that this evil in the world, those people will come and go, but God's rule overlasts and outlives them all. This theological conviction can be seen in the terse little verse in Matthew 2:9. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. Herod is dead, but the word of the Lord continues. Herod is dead, but the messenger of the Lord is still appearing, speaking, guiding, and protecting. Herod is dead, but the mercy of the Lord is everlasting. Okay, I want to tell you that's a whole nother sermon I'm not going to preach, but I had to mention it. I am caught that right after the mother Mary had had her baby Jesus, and the shepherds had come, and the wise men had left their gifts, right after that, an angel appears and says to Joseph, get up and flee to Egypt. Get up and go. And he has to take his little vulnerable family. Mary surely is not well recovered. She hasn't had the help of family to make her stronger. They don't have time to get supplies. They don't have time to pack. They just take what they have. They don't even get to tell their family where they're going. They just disappear in the dark of the night. And on that way, I expect they prayed that God would be their refuge, that they would find a place, that there would be some welcome. And that Christ child, he was raised in a land where he wasn't able to walk the path that his father had walked. He didn't have grandmothers and cousins doting over him and getting him into trouble when they played in the front yard. No, he was raised in unfamiliar foreign land. They had to go into a land and just pray and hope that people would help them. Was a strange way to begin a life. Not what Joseph would have planned. I mean, really, had anything gone like he wanted? He probably thought, we're going to have the baby, we're going to do the census, and we'll go back to our hometown. But that did not happen. He hit a roadblock and a detour, and he could not go back. He went to Israel, to Egypt, and back to Israel, not even to his hometown. He went to Nazareth. He didn't know anyone there. And I'm caught by the image of a detour. You know, you have a roadblock, and then you have a detour to get around it. And you know, in San Francisco, we are so used to these things. But I still get irritated. Every time I go down the street, they're doing something new. And what are my choices? Sit there and grump, really helps everyone. Or I can learn a new way and learn my way around it. We know about roadblocks in our own lives. They may happen because we didn't get accepted into the school we wanted to, or what we thought we'd be good at and want to do when we grew up, we're not so good at. And maybe it has to do with money or jobs or illness with family or just life that happens. We plan out life, and then there are roadblocks again and again and again. I think about one man who had a life plan. He was going to be a business person. He was going to get him out of kind of the edgy poverty his family had always been in. He went to college. He got good grades. He had a business degree. and he had been accepted into an MBA program with fantastic internships, and he was going to change everything. And then he got word that his dad was sick and he had to come home and help care for him. Well, he went back home, and he had to get a job. You know, what was there for an undergrad business degree? Huh? He became a teacher because he needed something, and he grumbled in his first year or two, I'll tell you. But then he actually found out he was good at it, and he kind of liked it, and he kept on doing it, and he did it for 20 years, and then he went back and got a degree on how to be a principal, and he became a principal and was great at it, and his business interests came up, and he ended up being the supervisor, what do you call him, superintendent of the whole school district. Do you know he was the best they ever had? Because he found out his love for business and his love for children and skill kind of matched. And that was a roadblock and it was a detour, but it's where he needed to go. I wonder if we can look at roadblocks and detours as the norm. That we may plan life, but rarely does it go how we want. I mean, really, roadblocks are more of the norm. I mean, I had a plan that I would live in San Francisco my whole life. I was born in Oakland. Well, then I went to Richmond, Virginia, and Georgia, and Texas, and finally I got back here. That's a lot of detours. But they made me the pastor I am and made me the pastor for this church at this time, and it wouldn't happen if I hadn't had those detours. But before each detour, there usually is a roadblock, a closure. And, you know, you can just sit there and get bitter about it and be angry and go nowhere. We know those people. Truth is, that sometimes can be us. We can take a roadblock and bring it out and shine it up and make it better every time we tell the story. Or maybe we do as Barbara Bush says, when there's a roadblock, make a detour. That was one of the phrases her family says she says all the time. Roadblock, make a detour. Find another path. Find an alternate way, because a detour is action. A failure does not have to stop us. There's a quote that reads, failure should be our teacher, not our undertaker. Failure is delay, not defeat. It's a temporary detour, not a dead end. Failure is something we can avoid by not saying anything about it, by doing nothing. But being nothing, but where does that get us? Could it be that detours are to be embraced? Okay, I'm not so good at that, but at least detours are not to be avoided. Maybe God can even work in them. One person put it this way: the detours of your life are always part of God's original roadmap. The lessons learned along the way are the tools you'll need in later life. Huh. What would it be if the detours that we think still can be God's plan? What happened if what we learn in those detours may be what we need later in life? And when you say that, you are saying that God can still hold us in the tragedy and in the good times. That God is with us in the joys and the sorrows and can work through those. And maybe even through those detours, those roadblocks, that we will be granted new life. And new life does not mean perfect life. Nadia Boltz-Weber, who's written a book I'm reading called Pastrix, which I think we're going to read in the new year, she says this: new doesn't look perfect. It's like the Easter story itself. New is often messy. New looks like recovering alcoholics. New looks like reconciliation between family members who really don't deserve it. New looks like every time I imagine and able to admit I'm wrong, and every time I manage not to mention that I'm right. New looks like a fresh start. And every act of forgiveness and every moment of letting go of what we thought we couldn't live without, and somehow living without it anyway. New is the thing we never saw coming, never even hoped for, but ends up being the thing we needed all along. It happens to all of us. God simply reaching down into the dirt of humanity and resurrecting us from the graves we dig for ourselves through our violence, our lies, our selfishness, our arrogance, and our addictions. And God keeps loving us back over and over again. Wonder if that means even in detours, this kind of new life goes on. I mean, I can't imagine that family really wanted to be in Egypt. Can you imagine that? They're tired. They're exhausted. They have to make themselves vulnerable. They have to ask for help. They have to take what they're offered. They are the very first family of refugees. That's the first task and job they have. Imagine what that was like. I imagine that time of being a refugee, it changed them. I imagine when they got back to Judea, when they got back to Nazareth, that town they'd never been to, that they were the kind of family that when they made a little bit extra food, and they always did, they looked for someone who might be hungry. I think Mary had the eyes that saw a person who was on the outside and made sure that they were brought in. I think Joseph saw his carpentry skills and helped people that didn't have any other help. I think it was the family that was raised, and it made Jesus the one who saw the outsider, who could see the one that other ones were invisible. I think being a refugee and living in that family caused him to see the worth in all of God's children. It gave him exactly what he needed and never knew. I've been thinking an awful lot about detours and roadblocks. And I've been thinking about the last couple years at Old First, and we've had some detours. We like to call them transitions. But we've had some detours, and one of them happened about 3 months ago when I got news that Welcome Ministry, that nonprofit that we started 17 years ago or so to address the homeless on our streets. We started it when there were people sleeping all out here every single night and we didn't know what to do, and gotten to a place where they were going to stop the feeding programs at Old First. No more Saturday meals, no more Tuesday meals. And I heard this, and guess what I did? Panicked. Thought, oh my God, what am I going to do? How am I going to tell the church about this? How are they going to react? How is this going to make my life complicated? Well, I calmed down a little bit, and I thought, okay, Maggie, you're really not doing this all on your own, though you think you are because you're the pastor. And I realized that what I was panicking about is how much I was missing the opportunity to be with our guests at meals. I like being at Saturday meals. I'm a better person and a better pastor for it. I also realized that this church needed to have places where our neighbors were in here. That if we're just on Sundays and all neat and clean and kind of careful, we aren't very much. It's part of our fabric. So I was reminded I wasn't carrying this on the own, so I finally told the session. I think I told in November I made this announcement, and there was shock and grief and loss and a touch of anger, not as much as I expected. And the session said, well, I think we still need to somehow have meals. I said, yeah, great. And who's going to run them? It's not going to be me. And they said, well, no, Maggie. We're going to have meals once a month for 6 months while we figure out what we're going to do. That's a heck of a commitment. They're going to find the volunteers. They're going to organize it. They're going to feed people. And in the 6 months, they're going to see, is this where our passion is or not? Because the truth is, in 20 years, our energy's changed a little bit. We probably have about 6 regular volunteers from Old First who are kind of involved in Welcome. We've kind of given it away in some ways. So we have this next 6 months to figure out if this is our passion. Is this where we're going to be meeting the needs of the world in Old First? I know we're going to do something. We're not going to do nothing. But here's our chance. Is this where our passion is? Is this where God's calling us? Can we try a new thing? Can this not be a failure, but maybe an opportunity? And that's a hard one for our churches, because we kind of like things the way they are. We get it figured out. Everything runs smoothly. Well, here's the roadblock. Surprise. You got to see if this is where your passion is again. I think we're going to do okay at that. It's a roadblock, and it's a detour, but we're going to find a new way to follow God, to follow the calls of Christ. So I've been thinking a lot about this Holy Family, these refugees. You know, and I don't want to put them away for a while. I read something that said, you know, we need to take this creche family and we need to leave it in our sanctuary for a while. Put it out in a corner. Put it out here. And he said, don't have it face you. Have it face out here. That Holy Family looks outside of our doors. That Holy Family brings our sight from just ourselves. And I wonder how it means that we will see those that have less in the world. That we see these atrocities and we do not say, no, we're not going to be numb. We're going to be praying and we're going to be working for peace. I wonder if there's a piece of that. I wonder if I hear this Holy Family saying, okay, there's going to be roadblocks. But how will you move in a detour away around them? Could it be that God works in the detours of our lives and brings us just where we need to be but never knew we were going to be? May God work something new in us, new that is messy, new that is frightening, new that is God's life, God's plan becoming so. Becoming ours. May it be so. Amen.